Good morning. We're going to be in Philippians 1 if you want to turn there. Today is May the 4th, and several of you have been excited about it because it's Star Wars Day. Just because saying May the 4th sounds like saying May the 4th be with you. I remember the first time I got to see one of the Star Wars movies. I am old enough. I don't remember the movies being in the theater, but they were in the theater when I was alive, or at least maybe not the very first one, but the second and third ones, which would be episodes 5 and 6 for those who are counting, if that gives you a rough idea of how old I am. I remember getting the first time I got to see Star Wars, it was because the cool uncle was watching it at his house, and my parents wouldn't let me watch it, but because he was watching it and we were visiting, Uncle RC was his name. I got to see Star Wars, and I remember the being just awed at how scary and intimidating, but also kind of cool Darth Vader was and all that stuff, you know. RC became my favorite uncle pretty fast because of that. And for what it's worth, RC was also the first funeral I was old enough to remember attending. He died, I would say, relatively young. He had fought in the Vietnam War, and the folks in my life who knew him before and after said he didn't come back the same man who left. And I didn't know what sense to make of that as a kid. And I don't remember much of the funeral, but I do remember it was the first one that kind of made sense to me, that I was there marking the death of someone who was close to me. And that reminds me, if this seems kind of dour already, that reminds me of a made-up story. It's entirely made-up. Back in my 20s, when I pastored a little country church up in Kentucky, a friend of mine who was a pastor of a different church, we got together and we decided we were going to have one of those old-time country revivals, you know, that churches tended to have. And we couldn't, even pulling together, get the speaker that we wanted, so we got the best that we could get for the money we had. And this guy told his story, and it's about funerals, so sorry I'm already smiling if that's sending mixed messages. It had to have been a made-up story, but it really hit in this rural country setting. So he says there was this little town, and there were these two wealthy brothers that were old and no one liked them. But they, in a small town, if you're really wealthy, like, everybody knows who you are, and you kind of, everyone knows who you are, and they know your business, right? And so these guys, they were kind of despicable. They were scoundrels. Nobody liked them, but because they had so much money, people had to deal with them in a small town. And eventually, one of them dies, and the brother who survives starts going around to pastors in this little rural community, asking them if they'll do the funeral for his brother. And of course, everyone's like, I don't want to touch that. You know, nobody, it's part of, yeah, somebody said, oh, who was that? Right? No, it's one of the odd things about this profession. I didn't go to a whole lot of funerals growing up, but once I got into leading a church, I attend way more funerals than most people. It's kind of an odd thing. But anyway, this brother was kind of shopping around. Who's going to do his brother's funeral? And nobody wanted to do it. And he said, hey, listen, let me sweeten the deal. I've got $20,000 donation to your church. If you will do the funeral and you will call my brother a saint as part of your funeral speech. And there were a whole lot of people who were almost willing to sell out until they heard that little catch. But one of the newer pastors in the area took the opportunity, and he's doing the funeral, and the surviving brother says, hey, listen, the only way you get the money is if you call my brother a saint. So the guy stands up, and he's new to the area, and so for one thing, he's not intimidated like everyone who's lived in the community for a while by this rich family. So he just starts rattling off how awful this guy is that's just passed away. And the room is tense. We're like, I thought this was supposed to be a payday for his church. And he's just going down like how stingy and how rude and how they like run people off, and you know, like the community would be better if this family weren't around, and it just goes on and on and on. And then he says, but compared to his brother, he's a saint. Oh man, I love that. I love that. That usually the old preacher stories don't really stick with me, but I love that one. And one of the things I don't like, and since I haven't done a funeral in a couple of weeks, I can say this. One of the things I don't like about funerals is also one of the things I do like about it. You can see what was good about somebody if you attend a funeral. Like if you didn't know the person and you show up at the funeral, you hear what was good about the person. But it's not a whole picture, right? I had a preaching professor in my master's degree that said, don't preach people into heaven at a funeral. It's like, if they're not there, don't say they're there. And that was weighty, of course. But if you show up at a funeral, everyone's trying to remember the positive, and we want to gloss over the negative, and it's a one-sided picture. And I remember, in some ways, if I think back to my Uncle R.C. who introduced me to Star Wars, or different people in my life, if I can't remember the funeral, it's not that big a deal. But the bigger picture of how they handled life, I think, is really important. In a lot of ways, and my Uncle R.C. was part of the generation, and my dad is in that generation as well, they didn't process life in front of us. Like, it was in front of the kids, everything was together, put together, right? Everything was just so. And so a lot of the ways we learned about processing life is maybe kind of the picture you might get at a funeral, where everything's fine. But I don't know that we as followers of Jesus need to be like that. It maybe is in the water culturally. It's maybe how we were raised. It's maybe the example we saw. But I think when we go through hard times, we don't necessarily need to be sloppy and help wear everything on our sleeves, all our emotions. But we have to be vulnerable to an extent. And the main idea this morning, one line, we need to become mature. You need to become mature in your thinking and your emotions. Part of following Jesus, and Christians are not always good about this, part of following Jesus is becoming mature in our thinking and our emotions. Some of you are like, what? We need to become mature in how we think about life and the things that happen to us, and mature in our emotions. It's not uncommon, at least in my church experience, to run into people who have been around church for a long time, who know their Bibles and know the church position on things, but you don't want to meet them on a bad day because they're nasty people if things aren't going their way. And so the truth that they know has not really made it into the way they think, the way they relate to people, and how they process their emotions. And that ought not to be. Okay? So Philippians is where we're going to be. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And we need to become mature in our thinking and our emotions is the big idea today. I'm going to read Philippians 1, starting verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV today. I had a little rant in my life group this morning about Bible translations, and I'll repeat it for you and maybe broaden it a little bit. There are a whole lot of good translations, okay? Reading your Bible, if you find one that you'll read, that's a good translation, okay? I'm not a huge fan of the King James Version because I don't talk like that, but it's what I was still having to memorize as a kid. And if you're older than I am, it's what was familiar to you. And so if that's what stuck, it's fine to stick with it. Just understand that younger generations are going to be like, why are we talking like Bill Shakespeare, right? Just understand that they're generational things. But King James, New King James, I'm reading from the ESV, which is kind of like a great-grandchild of the King James, so it still has some of the same feel to it, but it sounds a little bit more 20th century at least, almost 21st century, and there are a whole lot of good ones. Okay? Starting in verse 12 of Philippians 1, it reads like this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's the praetorian, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And he kind of goes back and forth between these two groups of people. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for a defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the word there is not the normal word for help. It's the idea of a supply. It's a steady giving of the Spirit of Jesus. Through your prayers and the help and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation, some translations will say. As it is my eager and expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means faith or fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. All right? So right through here, we see Paul kind of in a surprising way said, hey, I had a change of plans and I need to give you an update. Now, to some of us, when we hear the phrase change of plans, that's one of the worst phrases in the English language, right? Some of us, we make a plan and when the plan changed, like we go into panic mode or maybe even shut down. I mean, like we need to follow with the original plan. We don't change plans in this business, in this family, in this office, whatever. Some of you are like that. I'm not like that. I can roll with the change of plans. Some of you would say it would be better if you actually made plans, Jean-Marc. Then you wouldn't. You can't change plans if you don't make plans. But some of us, change of plans is traumatic, right? So here's Paul with a traumatic change of plans. Hey, I was on a mission trip and now I'm in prison. And then, so he's going to process that. Now, we have his words. We don't have his actual conversations with people dear to him. We don't have his prayers. We don't have how long it took him to get to the point of what he writes in Philippians 1, okay? So it could have been a long, drawn-out process with lots of arguing and thinking and talking to his friends. But what we get is a crisp, but even still kind of a, there's still a lot of raw emotion in this. But he has a change of plans that is catastrophic. He's right in the middle of a relational controversy with people that are supposed to be his friends. And he's going to evaluate the meaning of his life, all in a short span of verses, okay? And so he's going to model clear thinking and emotional maturity for these believers. And that's crucially important for them because he's going to say, I might not make it to come see you next week in the passage that we'll consider. And if I don't, I want you to be mature in your thinking and your emotions because that's going to be crucial for you as a church to be able to reach the neighborhood. It's going to be crucial for you as a church not to be crushed by hard times. Okay? So he is, in a way, saying, this is how I got to where I am with what just happened. He's showing his thinking and emotional processing as an example. And this is really important for us because not all of us had great models on how to be mature in our thinking and our emotions. So if you've never had that, here's an example for the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Paul. Okay? All right, so breaking down Paul's way of thinking, he's taking time, and we need to take time to apply the gospel to the particulars of our lives following good models. That's what Paul is doing. He is offering himself as a good model. And the idea of modeling comes up in this short letter multiple times. So he's saying, this is how I processed this change of plans that led to a controversy that had me evaluate my life's purpose. And then I want you guys to proceed as well. And then later on in the letter, he's going to point out other folks that they need to follow along in good modeling. Okay? Not the kind of modeling that we usually use that word for, but as good examples. Okay? So he's saying, first off, there's a change of plans. Local government has shut down Paul's work. So he had said in his prayer of gratitude at the beginning, you guys are partners with me in the gospel. And we know from this whole letter that they are sending him financial support. Now think about if you're sending financial support to a missionary team and the missionary team goes to jail, you're like, okay, is the mission trip over? Do we need to stop sending support? Do we need, you know, is this really a mission trip anymore? And from the normal angle, this problem looks like starting over a new story that's just about surviving, right? This is a catastrophic change of plans. And from a normal angle, the Philippians might have said, oh man, we don't have a missionary team on the field anymore. We just need to start praying that they would survive. But Paul is going to look at it in a different way. But before I get to the two good things that Paul sees in this change of plans, it's important for us to hear when tough things happen, when you hear tough stories, they should inspire self-examination in us. And here's a question. If you're going to tune out of the sermon right now, hear this question at least. What could make you distance yourself from Jesus? Think about, before the day's over, what would be something that you would say, Jesus, that's too much. I'm out. For Paul, going to jail for the cause of Jesus was not a change of plans that caused him to bail out. But for some of us, we need to be honest. Lord, I'm fragile. I don't know that I'm going to make it. But look how Paul is processing his situation. He has this huge change of plans. I thought I was going to keep going. And, you know, traditionally, the letter doesn't actually say where he's being held for his imprisonment. But traditionally, the good answer is that he's possibly in Rome at this point, perhaps with the imprisonment that appears at the end of Book of Acts. Remember, at the end of Book of Acts, he's under house arrest in Rome for a couple of years. And so it's not as awful as it could be as far as ancient imprisonments go, but still not an ideal situation for the good, happy life. But Paul's looking at it and he says, this is not enough for me to walk away from Jesus. In fact, there are two good things that came out of this. Paul's imprisonment accomplished two effects related to his gospel purpose. First off, he says, everyone in this imperial guard knows that this is about Christ. Everyone here knows that I'm not just a troublemaker. They know that this is about my purpose in life. So getting arrested on the mission trip has not gotten Paul off his purpose. It's right in line with his purpose. He just had to evaluate. And one of the positive effects is all the guards. And we don't know exactly what that means. Does it mean that Paul is sharing the gospel with everyone in prison? Maybe. Does it mean it's just the rumors are going around? Maybe. We don't know. But for some reason, Paul says, I can tell that this is not getting me off purpose. But also, the locals are fired up about Paul's story. Verse 14, he says, the brothers, and that would be brothers and sisters, they're confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and they're speaking up. So this has not gotten me off purpose, and it's actually fired up the locals to talk more about Jesus. So Paul is looking at it as a win, even though it constricts him and it limits and it like redirects what he thought he was doing with this however many months, however many years of his life. You might not be able to relate to going to prison, but there's a decent chance that you're going to experience a change of plans. Either you already have or it's coming. That would make you reevaluate, is Jesus really worth it? It could be a diagnosis that gets you from thinking my life is about Christ, but now it's just about surviving. It could be a relationship issue. Fill in the blank. It could be a dream that dies. Something you had intended to do or hoped to do or planned to do that is just not possible anymore. And you might say, I just got to survive now. But look at the effects. Paul's looking at the effects of his life. And he's saying, even in this shut down, limiting environment, my purpose in life is still not just that I try to find the positive in being locked up. I can actually see the effects of my following in the ways of Jesus and the Lord at work in the world around me. And my purpose has not been shut down at all. Quite the contrary, Paul says, it's progress for the gospel. I'm not saying you need to just get over whatever hard thing happened to you. You need to look with honesty. And also follow Paul's example here. So there's this change of plans, this huge change of plans, that drops him in the middle of controversy. So there's some local disciples. Some of them are reacting in love and saying, yeah, our brother is in jail for Jesus. We should also be courageous for Jesus. But there are others who are saying, let's bring the controversy to that guy. And whatever that looks like, Paul has a mixed result. Some local people are reacting in a way that's forcing Paul to evaluate more. It's not just, are there good things coming out of this situation? He's saying, whoa, man, the locals are fired up, some of them for good and some of them for bad, and they're trying to make my situation worse. Think about it. Local folks who claim to follow Jesus are working against Paul on purpose. So they've moved from their own personal ambition into rivalry and opposition. That would hurt. That would hurt. In our day, we don't just have word of mouth. Christians have always been good about fighting against one another. I know good is maybe not the right word. We like to fight a little too much, right? We like controversy. We like to be so right that it makes other Christians wrong and our enemy. And that's just not viable in the ways of Jesus, right? But Paul's experiencing that. In our day, all you have to do is get online somewhere and you'll find somebody who's going to draw a circle around them and Jesus, and you're on the outside in whatever form or fashion that looks like. You can find somebody that will try to convince you that you are the enemy even though you're trying to follow Jesus. So be careful about what you consume online, okay? But here's Paul looking at it and saying, even in this, Jesus and the power of the gospel is bigger than these brothers and sisters who are turning against me. The gospel holds potential over rivalries within Christ's people. And that is, I can't fathom that. I can't fathom. I mean, my theological education was right in the middle of a whole bunch of different Baptist controversies. And I, of course, when you're young, you always take the right side. There's no gray area until you start getting gray hair, I guess. I don't know. But as I've gotten older, I think, why did we turn against one another so much? Why are we so quick to dismiss and to make enemies of people who are trying to follow Jesus? Even if we can't fully grasp what their thing is, if they're following Jesus, why are we so quick to make enemies of them? Rather than figure out a way that we can preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I don't know. But in that, Paul's not trying to win them over. He's saying, even those folks who are trying to make trouble for me around Christianity, they're still proclaiming Christ. And somehow the gospel is powerful enough and the Lord is big enough to make good come out of even that. I can't imagine. But that, to me, sounds like a mature way of thinking and processing the emotions of people turning against him. So the change of plans has not gotten him off his life purpose. The being turned against by folks who should be on his team. He's processing that. And it's hard. But look at verse 19. He says, I'm confident that in the end, this is going to lead to my own salvation, my own deliverance. And when we read the word deliverance, it can be tempting to say, well, he thinks he's going to get out of prison. But he says, my own deliverance, whether by dying or living. So his deliverance is something bigger than just getting out of jail. This is going to turn out for his salvation. He says, this is the Lord's path for me. And the way I'm going to stay on that path is through your prayers. You see that in verse 19? It's so easy, and I've often read past it without noticing. The great, almost unrelatable Apostle Paul says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. He's saying, brothers and sisters, please pray for me. This is hard. He doesn't say this is hard, but we shouldn't have to use much imagination to say, man, he's in a hard time. And he says, I need your prayers and I need God to show up in like daily or maybe even hourly measures. The supply of the Holy Spirit. Keep God's presence empowering me as I need it. Not any delay in the Spirit showing up, but hour by hour. Keep praying for that. So Paul's saying with help, he's going to live and practice the gospel, but he needs help. He's not this unrelatable champion who's got it all figured out and he's going to do it on his own. He is mature in his thinking and his emotions, yes, but he's saying, I realize I need you guys to come through for me. He's like, the local government's turned against me. That's all right. Brothers and sisters locally, some of them have turned against me. That's all right. But you guys, please help me on this. You who know me and love me well. Please come through and pray for me on this. Isn't that good? Because as he does that, he reflects more on his purpose in life. His sense of identity and his purpose come from gospel gift and gospel discipline. And it's kind of helpful maybe to represent it graphically. And it's interesting. He says, first off, he uses the phrase in Christ. And I want to explain, if I can, what Paul means. When Paul says his imprisonment is in Christ and this is for Christ, he's using that in a very particular way, not Jesus' last name. How many of you knew that Christ is not Jesus' last name? Okay. It is a title, and it's a very particular title. And when Paul uses it, he's saying this is Jesus' title from where he is late in the story. The beginning of the story had God the Father creating the world and blessing the world and investing his life and his goodness in humanity and humanity sinning and all this stuff, what we would call the Bible. All that is in the background of Christ's title. So all of that as a background, God the Father, who's related to Israel in love, sends his son, and his son willingly takes on flesh in this little story and kind of a micro form pops up in this letter in chapter 2. We'll get to it in 2 weeks from today. But the Son in love takes on flesh to fulfill all this stuff that God has been doing and promising and creating and adjusting through all of Scripture. And then Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh, and he lives among us. And we behold the glory of the unseen Father, is what the Apostle John tells us. And he teaches, and He kind of performs the function of a prophet and a teacher. He gets called a rabbi. He teaches and he models how to live. And he trains his first group of followers how to carry on what he did. And then he lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He's buried and he rose from the dead. And he gives a few final instructions. And he says, this thing can't stop. It's actually for the whole world. I've got all authority in heaven and earth. And I'm going to go sit down and I'm going to give you the Spirit. So wait just a minute. I'm going to give you everything you need to make this possible. And Jesus ascends into heaven, sits down as Christ. That's what Paul means when he says Christ. The Jesus who eternally existed as the Son, took on flesh, taught and modeled how to live, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and ascended back into heaven and sat down and poured out the Spirit on his followers, the Christ-like ones, the Christians. So that we could follow in his ways and anticipate his return. So when Paul says this is all about Christ, that's what he has in mind. It's that point in the story. That's the one he's following. He says, this imprisonment is for Christ. And for me, he says, Christ is going to be magnified in my body. There's no way I lose on this. There's no option that everything that I've invested in Jesus is going to lead to a letdown. Either I'm going to live or I'm going to die, but either one of those is going to magnify Christ. That's wild. But look at, I think we have some slides that kind of illustrate the way kind of Paul wrestles with it. It's like there's no negative option here. Christ is going to be magnified in my body because from where Christ sits, he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's going to work this out. And I've devoted myself to him. He's going to take care of me. So either by my life or my death, Christ is going to be magnified. So Christ is going to be magnified no matter what happens. And there's kind of this, it's almost like we can see Paul kind of weighing it. He's like, either I live, and that means Christ, like me following in the ways of Christ, me living out the ways of Christ, or I die, and that's a gain. So what's it going to be? And then there's a little more that adds on. And you see the scales start to tip a little bit. Because living means remaining here, and dying means departing. Well, okay, departing. This life's been all right, but man, I'm in prison right now. But things are going all right. I'm able to serve Christ and fulfill my purpose. And if I depart, I get to be with him. I get to be with the Lord. But if I stay here, following in the ways of Christ means fruitful labor. So I can be useful. And that you can see him saying, I'd rather go. It would be great to be with Jesus and not have to face another Roman soldier in my life. It would be great to be with Jesus and not have to have people claiming the name of Christ who are making a controversy out of me. It would be great to be done with suffering and to see Jesus as he is, to see glory unveiled. But the scales tip the other way, and he says, I realize I still have some usefulness and some work to do for you guys. So I think that means Jesus is going to keep me alive. I don't know when I'm going to get out of prison. Keep praying for me that I don't walk away from the faith. Keep praying that God would supply the Holy Spirit so that I can stay strong through this. But I'm pretty sure in the end, I'm coming back to see you guys. Isn't that wild? So he is showing his processing. He's like, a huge change of plans. For him, it wasn't a diagnosis. It may be for you. It may be the death of a dream. It may be a relationship that is just broken that you can't fix. And you need to process that and hold that in the before the Lord and say, well, how do I make it through? But also, well, just let me go to the next bit. In the grand story of the gospel, every mission outpost, and I said last week, I think that's what churches are meant to be. Every mission outpost needs to be a hospital. So if you are going through some huge change, or you are in the middle of some relational crisis, or you're just evaluating, man, why am I here? Who am I? Why am I on this planet and alive and not dead? We want to be a hospital. We want to be a place where you can ask those questions and you can heal. And you can take your time. So a few observations, church, just from this. If we Aylesbury are going to be a hospital, not just an outpost, not just trying to do the mission to reach the world and make it all great for the name of Jesus, but we also want to be a hospital. I would say, first off, if apostles need prayer support and bonus help from the Spirit, so will we. We need prayer support and help from the Spirit. And we need to be open about that regularly. If Paul can say, hey, listen, I need your help in this, we need to be able to say, and not be able to say, we need to ask for help more often from one another. Amen. We need to be able to process these things in front of one another. Hey, life hit, it was a change of plans, and I feel like I'm dropping into survival mode, and I need somebody to have my back. So we need to do that for one another. A second thing is we need help seeing rightly. We need help to see life as it is, to see the grand story as it is. So modeling is huge. We need good examples of folks. So if you are processing things or you have processed hard things in your life, please be willing to share that with somebody. We need it across generations. Modeling is huge. If we're going to be a hospital where folks can come in and recover from life, they need to be able to follow a model. They don't have to be perfect models, but they need to be able to see that if we are vulnerable toward one another and we ask for help, that we're going to come through for one another. And if we ask the Lord for help, He will supply the Spirit without measure. And then we have to pay attention to results. And this might seem like a, whoa, where did he get that? We have to pay attention to results. Because what we do in this life actually has effects. And what life does to us actually has effects. So we have to pay attention to results. We don't have to spin. If things aren't working, if we're in a prolonged season and we thought I would be out of this in 12 months and we're not out of it in 12 months, we have to be honest that we're not out of it in 12 months and we don't have to spin a dark, broken situation in with some sort of weird positivity that's not true. We have to pay attention to reality and be honest. That's it. So a couple of questions for reflection and I'm going to pray. Usually I have you bow your heads. And so only the people watching online get to see the questions. But if you would, guys in the back, would you put the questions on the screen? Just two questions to reflect. When will you take time to reflect on your identity and purpose in Christ? When are you going to do it? Did we lose them? Are they gone? Will you put the questions up, the reflection questions? They're just gone. Okay. So the first question for application, when will you take time to reflect on your identity and your purpose? If Jesus is sitting on the throne and you are His, you need to spend some time now and then thinking about what does that mean for my job? What does that mean for being in school? What does that mean for all the weird relational things that are happening around me? What does that mean for the reason I'm on this earth? And if you never slow down to think about it, you're going to miss your purpose. And you're going to live out someone else's purpose for your life, not Jesus's. There are plenty of forces around you that would love to tell you what to do with your life. Love to keep you from thinking about it. Love to keep you entertained so you don't ever have any deep thoughts. And then another question to reflect is, who has served as a model for you? Who's modeled for you how to do this? And if no one has, start with the verses where Paul does it. And say, God, I've never seen this done right, but I want to get it right. And then I want to pass it on to somebody else. Let's pray. Yahweh, holy God. Holy One, Creator of all things, this world is Yours because You formed it with words. You spun the galaxies into patterns that are beautiful both mathematically and artistically. You've spoken to Your people. You've made promises. You've covenanted with human beings. And our stories are part of Your grand story. And You took on flesh, human likeness, the form of a servant. And in Jesus, we see You among us. A prophet like no other, our great high priest, and the crucified and resurrected Lord in Christ. So today we submit ourselves to You. Lord, I ask that You would supply us with Your Spirit so that we can walk in Your ways together. Lord, our own stories and our relationships are heavy enough to keep our heads down so that we never look up and see the big picture. Holy Spirit, come and minister the healing love of God to us. Encourage us to minister healing to one another. Lord, equip us with the gospel resources to bring rescue and freedom to the neighborhood. Lord, let us experience a new measure of what Jesus accomplished. Let us experience more. Whether it's in a change in our thinking or a coming and a filling by your presence, a restoration, new gifts, new opportunities, or just a restored hope. Today, Lord, let us experience more of what Jesus accomplished. And Lord, I ask especially that you would lead us into the ways of being able to live this out together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.